So we're in part two of Luke chapter one. The timing is less than ideal. If I were one of those guys that always did Christmas sermons at Christmas time, I would be really upset that here we are a couple of months ahead of Christmas, although I've seen decorations up in stores already. But you know how we are. We just start where God leads us, and we work our way through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I'm approaching this that there may be things that we learn over these next few weeks that will carry you through a couple of months into the Christmas season, where you may see the whole story in a different way, and a more special way. That's my prayer. I love the detail of Luke's gospel. As I said, he was a scientist. He was a researcher. He had a scientist's brain. He investigated information. The indication from history and from even what Luke himself has said is that he investigated the whole story of Jesus thoroughly. He talked to believers, eyewitnesses. He talked to unbelievers. And he made a decision which ultimately affected his life and turned him into a believer. He's not the first skeptic that has approached the story of Jesus with an honest desire to see the truth and then realized that their preconceived ideas were wrong. But now he writes this account, volume one, and then the book of Acts, volume two, for a patron named Theophilus, which is a great name, probably not an original name. Could have been the guy changed his name when he became a Christian. Theophilus means God lover or friend of God. So we stopped last week with Zechariah, godly man, an old godly man who was a priest, going about his daily routine. I love the story of Zechariah because a lot of times people come to church just because it's what they do and they don't really expect anything supernatural to happen, which is such a ripoff. If you stop to think about it, we are, all of us collectively, coming in to meet with God. And if we're not expecting him to say something to us, then we're probably really getting ripped off because he always has something to say to us. Zechariah had no idea the critical moment in his life and his wife Elizabeth's life that was going to happen that ordinary day when the angel came and said, you know that prayer that you guys used to pray and you don't pray it anymore? We heard that, and the answer is on the way. It always begs the question, it's an encouraging thing for people that have prayed about something for a long time and God seems to be taking his sweet time to, you know, and after a while you stop praying because you think, well, if he was going to do something, he would have done it by now. And that is really, that should smell like sulfur. That should smell like brimstone, because that is completely illogical to say that, well, I've prayed. God hasn't done anything, and so he's probably not going to do anything. When the logical position would be, he is the God of the universe. He is absolutely perfect. He dwells outside of the time-space continuum in a way that he's not pressured by that sequential unfolding of day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. So he's never late. He's always on time. We're the ones that invent the word late. And you know that sort of thing? Logic would tell you that when you're God and you're perfect, timing is everything. And we get to look today. We get to lift up the carpet, so to speak, today. And the sequence involving the same angel coming to a young Jewish girl, probably 14 or 15 years old, and telling her what was probably the scariest news she had ever gotten, news that affected the entire rest of her life. We get to peek under the carpet and see, because I wrote at when I was looking over my notes from last week, I wrote down, why did God make these godly people, Elizabeth and Zechariah, why did he make them wait so long? And I think we get to see the answer. It wasn't a bad thing. God still gave them, even though I stopped praying about it, God still sent them the desire of their heart. The problem was all they wanted was a kid. God had much, much, much bigger plans for that child than they did. But it was all a matter of timing. Their son John, which that name means God is full of grace, undeserved favor. Their son John was, by Jesus himself's own admission, John was the greatest man ever to be born of a woman on planet Earth. That, my friends, is a mouthful. They would have just settled for a kid. God said, no, 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 no. You just don't know the way you don't know the plans that I have for you. So it just required that they prayed and didn't see an answer. Or worse, they prayed and thought the answer was no. And the encouragement I gave to people last week is, do not jump to conclusions, please. Don't stop praying unless God says stop praying. Don't assume that he's not going to answer because he hasn't answered yet, because today, a day of ordinary routine, could be the day that for Zachariah and Elizabeth is the day that you hear the best news you've ever heard. I just want to read to you. We're not going to get very far. We're going to break this chapter up into three parts because there are so many wonderful things in the part we're looking at today. I just want to read you the end of the story after Zachariah meets with the angel, which freaked him out, scared him to death. And then he heard this great news, which he didn't believe. And he said, well, according to what? You know, how in the world is this going to happen? I'm old. My wife is old. Give me some kind of a sign. And the angel says, okay, you want a sign? Okay, you won't be able to talk until the child is born. And let me read starting at verse 21 of Luke 1. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he had stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. This probably was scary to them. And they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple because he kept making signs to them. But he remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, it would have been a week, Shabbat to Shabbat, he returned home. After this, his wife became pregnant, I wonder how, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. I just love her response. It's sort of a duh thing, but if you could just read between the lines what she's saying, it would encourage your heart. Verse 25, she says, the Lord has done this for me in these days. My friend Gwen, before she went to heaven ahead of us, used to look at me with tears in her eyes and say, Bob, God has saved the best for the last in my life. And folks, he frequently does. That's what she meant when she says, in these days. I'm too old. Biologically, it's impossible. In these days, he's done this for me, and he has shown his favor, and he's taken away my disgrace among the people. Part of the hard thing that Zechariah and Elizabeth had to deal with was the common view of their culture was, if you were barren, it was a curse from God. You had displeased God in some way, and that's the way everybody viewed it. And the testimony that Luke gave about these two people is these were people who were exactly the opposite of the kind of people who would have offended God. They lived godly, upright life. So you've got this dilemma. Everybody thinks we're cursed because God hasn't given us this. The example I used last week is the people that say, how could you possibly be a godly person if your children are disobedient? I hear people say that all the time. And my answer to that is, well, God's children are disobedient. Does that mean he has to resign being a dad because his kids don't all do what he wants them to? No, it's just faulty logic when people think that way. But for them, they carried this curse in their minds. They felt cursed. It's odd because, you know, I've been in that place where you start feeling like maybe God is mad at me and he just hasn't told me why. And of course, when we're hurting, when we're disillusioned because our prayers haven't been answered the way that we wanted or in the time that we wanted, the lies flow like wine. They do. It's because of the kind of predator that Satan is. So God did the double whammy, the triple whammy. He gave them the child even after they'd stopped praying. It was, well, they stopped praying because it was too late. By all human means, you know, you can't fault them. I mean, you know, you're 80 years old. I think, you know, it's probably pretty safe to stop praying God will give you a child. I was going to say unless you're Clint Eastwood, but I won't say that. But so he gave him the child, which turned out to be a child that was unique in all of human history, which is not even what they were asking for. Way better than they ever hoped. And in the process, he vindicated them. Now we're going to see today God singling out of all human women that have ever lived, one young woman that God chose to share his genetic material in the makeup of his son. The only woman in all of time that God chose to be the primary influence in the raising of his son, which is a big deal. I think there's the real mistake that evangelical Protestants have made. We have overreacted to what the Catholics have done with Mary, where they've attributed things to her that are contrary to what Greek teaches, even in some of the scriptures we're going to look at today. And because of their mistake, we've just virtually ignored her. And I don't think that's right. I think that she should be appropriately honored because God did. And we'll look at it today. There's some great words here. It was costly for her. I was asking myself, would God ever lead you down a path and not explain or vindicate you before other people and allow you to have a bad reputation with some people without clearing your name? Would God ever do that? And you know what? I looked at scripture and I found piles of people. But you know what? To those people, it didn't matter. I've seen him do something in my life where I've been so worried about being vindicated by people falsely accuse me. And you know what? I just don't care about it as much as I used to. It's just not the first thing in my mind anymore because I just become captivated with God's love for me. So we get to look at all that today. I'm going to begin reading at verse 26. And I will stop probably at verse 39 and we'll look at the rest of it next week. It's a long chapter, to be fair. We could break it into four parts. So, thing we saw last week is Elizabeth, the old lady, who everybody was convinced was barren. Well, frankly, she was barren. God worked a miracle of childbirth for her to have a child. So, verse 26, in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of her pregnancy. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel, again, out of millions of angels, Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged or betrothed is the old King James word, but I'll tell you what that means. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, and if you're Catholic, you could rattle this off without even thinking, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. I'm not Catholic. Yeah. Blessed are you among women. You read it in a different translation and it takes all that religiosity out of it and makes it what it was, a greeting. Greetings, you who are highly favored. Underline that word. It is a great word. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at these words. Underline those words, greatly troubled. And she wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Underline those words, "found favor." You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Yeshua, is the Hebrew name. The Greek name is Jesus. The English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew name is our word Jesus. He will be great. That's an important word. He will be called the Son of the Most High. I wrote in my margins, called by whom? I could call myself the Son of the Most High if I wanted to. It's different when the Most High calls you his Son. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Any Jewish person would have understood this. This was speaking of Messiahship. And he will reign over the house of Yaakov forever. And his kingdom will never end. I tell you, in the days we live in, I say that to myself over and over. Mary's reaction is similar to Zechariah. Not exactly disbelief, just wondering what the mechanics are going to be. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The old King James says, "seeing as I know not a man." I'll tell you what those words all mean this morning as well. And you know what? I wish you could see the power. I'll try to do my best to tell you the power in this next sentence. Boy, the words are rich. The juxtaposition of them is, second time I've said that today, the juxtaposition of them is astonishing. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Underline that verb, "come upon." "And the power," underline that word, "of the Most High will overshadow you." Underline that verb. There's some fat, fat words in here. So, sorry, Mary, she hates it when I do that. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child," which Mary wouldn't have known probably until this point, "in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month." Can't you see how could an angel say that without smiling? And listen to verse 37. It is the title of our study today. "Because nothing is ever impossible with God." "I am the Lord's handmaiden." I love the old King James. It sounds, I don't know, more humble than just the word servant. "I am the Lord's handmaiden," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." What an astonishing response. Because this was going to disrupt Mary's life. It was going to ruin her reputation with some people for the rest of her life because of the stigma of being an unmarried young woman and becoming pregnant. I just find it astonishing when you look at all that it cost her. There was a point in Jesus' life when he's in his adulthood, in his mid-30s. What is that sound? It does sound like thunder. Sorry, those of you in CD land are completely missing a show here. When Jesus was an adult, he was telling the religious leaders of Israel that their father was the devil. Remember what they snapped back at him? They said, "Well, at least we know who our father is." That was a direct slam on Mary. She had a reputation her whole life of being somebody who secretly had committed sin, sexual sin, and that Joseph was not Jesus' real father. So by her saying, "Do whatever you want, Lord, I'm your servant," knowing what kind of a young woman she was, that was a very costly decision. If she had said no, would God still have done it? Don't think so. I think that's why he chose her, because he knew she wasn't going to say no. More on that in a minute. Let's flip back up to verse 26. I think it's an interesting, I'm going to say juxtaposition another time. It's an interesting juxtaposition of these two stories. Here's people who heard the most fabulous, best news they could have ever imagined on just an ordinary day. And here's this young woman who hears unimaginable news that she knows is going to affect her relationship with every person she loves and has the potential of costing her life. That was the penalty for sexual sin if you were in a betrothal. The penalty was death by stoning. Boy, our times have changed, haven't they? In terms of how acceptable it is for people to live together before marriage and have children out of wedlock. But when we place ourselves in this culture, God was asking this young woman to experience something that nobody was going to understand. Some people never, and some people not right away. And I do think it's just remarkable that this is the reason, by the way, why I believe God waited so long for Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer to be answered. For one thing, if he'd answered it when they first started praying 20 or 30 years earlier, when they were of prime childbearing years, you know, there were, you know, several decades that needed to happen before Mary was even born. It was all a timing thing. It always is with God. Remember the last thing that the angel said to Zechariah was, he said, "This promise, these things I'm telling you, this message I'm giving you from God will come true at Kairos," is the Greek word, at the appointed time, as the British would say, right on schedule. God had a time for John the Baptist to be born. He was the forerunner of Messiah. They were supposed to be raised and revealed to the world at the same time. And you can see the logistics of it would require that Zechariah and Elizabeth were not going to get the answer of their prayer when they wanted it. Oh, I tell you, if you could see my life, and I'm glad you can't, I could tell you that the worst decisions I ever made my whole life happened purely out of impatience. I wanted something. I simply refused to let God do it his way in his time. I answered my own prayer. And I tell you, I created 10 times bigger of a mess for God to have to straighten out by doing that. I hope I have learned my lesson, that God's timing is perfect. I just love the placement of these two stories. I loved the portrayal of it in the movie, The Nativity Story. I love the Jewishness of that movie. I love the young woman that they chose. I love that the angel looked like a Jewish soccer star. You know, I mean, I just loved the visual, the tactile, if you will, picture of that, because I grew up with Sunday school flannel graphs and quarterlies, and I just have, and in the church I grew up in, Jesus and all those people were Americans, and I just lost the Jewishness of it. A lot of these details I'm giving you today are things that I never heard growing up my whole life, but they add to the poignancy of the story. So I loved the old guy with the big beard. I wonder why. The big, Zechariah. who just has the best news he can ever tell his wife, only now he can't talk. And so he's got 9 months to say, I get it. I'll never doubt you again. You know, that's the thing where, you know, look, this, you could be talking right now. You could be just spilling your guts, buddy, but you just refuse to believe me. And I've thought about that. I thought, you know, here you are. You're just going to brought your duties. It's like me, you know, coming before church. I come in about 7:30 and I'm, you know, straightening things up. And it would be like all of a sudden, poof, out of nowhere, some big, you know, 9-foot-tall Israeli soccer star looking guy with piercing blue eyes comes in and says something to me, and me just sort of blowing that off. Like that happens every day. I do think it's interesting. I love the way it unfolded in the movie. I do know that it was very close to what the scriptures say if you look at all of the gospels that record this, that after the child was born, it was the father's job to name the child. And they're all arguing about what name that Elizabeth should give to this cute bouncing little baby. Here's this old woman with this bouncing little baby, and that's hers. It's not her grandchild. It's hers. And so, you know, Zacharias writing as fast as he can on his little slate. And then he says his name is John. And then he clears his throat and he goes, that was me. I said that. I couldn't talk. I don't know. I just love all those pictures. Now you all need to go out before Christmas and watch that movie. So here's the happiest moment of their lives. I'll bet you anything. Well, I know that in a few months, when Mary comes with her news, that all of the waiting and all of the delay, waiting, delay, late, those are all slow. Those are all words that we use that God never uses. God doesn't have a past, present, and future. He doesn't live in linear time in that way. Everything is now to him. So when he makes a promise about something, he's not guessing. He's watching. He's reporting what he's seeing in his relationship to time. But when Mary shows up, which we'll look at next week, and with Elizabeth, I'll bet you the pieces started falling into place, and she said, I get it. We just wanted a kid. God was just going to say, oh, I can do way better than that. I am going to blow your minds that you get to be part of this story. Significant that Elizabeth was a relative of Mary. A lot easier for this young woman to accept her news when she realizes that there's another miracle of biology, another miracle birth in her own family. I read something that I thought of with Mary's response in verse 29, where I had to underline, Mary was greatly troubled at this, at his words. One of the commentaries I read said, you know, truly godly people don't walk around thinking they're godly. That's the best definition of godly humility I've ever heard. The word for biblical humility simply means to see yourself accurately. And the more I know about Mary, the more I watch her through her life, I realize, God, you were so smart picking this young lady. Of all the people he could have picked. So let's get there. Verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent Gabriel to Nazareth. Nazareth is the way the Hebrews pronounce it. A town in Galilee. I think on our first tour to Israel, we went into Nazareth. I don't think we did on this one. I don't think we even got close. We just saw the hills where it's situated, nestled in steep hills in this little valley. We couldn't go in because it is Arab territory. And our tour guide was not allowed to go in. Nazareth, even in those days, was a bad reputation town. It wasn't just a nothing of a town. In fact, you remember when one of the disciples invited his friend to come and see Jesus. he's Jesus of Nazareth. And the guy said, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation that it had. Interesting. I'm thinking, I know people my age who wanted their children to get in the best colleges. So they signed up before their child was even born to get him into a certain prestigious preschool. And nowadays they have preschool that you have to, as soon as you know you're pregnant, you get on the list to get in the preschool so that you go to the good preschool so that you can get into the advantageous private school so that you can wind up going to the advantageous Ivy League college. God obviously just does not think that way. God is introducing the Creator. All things were created by him and through him. Remember in the first chapter of John? Become flesh, become a human, fully God, fully human. And God allows him to be raised in a town with a bad reputation by two godly people who were blue-collar people, who wouldn't have even been a blip on the radar screen in the halls of power. And Gail Irwin points out in his book, The Jesus Style, that everything, all the events and the details surrounding Jesus' life were meant to send a message that this man is approachable to anyone, and that God's idea of importance does not coincide with the human idea. So Nazareth was a interesting choice of a town. Town with a bad reputation. Not even the nicest town in Galilee. I can think of, God said, Bob, you get to live in Galilee. I can think right now of about 8 towns I'd rather live in than Nazareth. By the way, the Hebrew word Nazareth means shoot. Not bang, bang. It means shoot like what's in your garden. Sprout. And that all of a sudden brings the prophecy into place that said, he will spring up and grow up in the same way as a tender Nazareth, a tender shoot, which I think is one of those interesting little details. To a virgin, angel comes to a virgin pledged to be married. Betrothed is the word that's translated pledged. In the Jewish culture at that time, it was different than today. There's an engagement period today and then a marriage, if people even bother going through that. There were 3 stages in a Jewish marriage. The first one could happen when you were 3 or 4 years old, where your parents just negotiated with another group of parents and decided when this boy grows up, he's going to be married to your daughter. And there wasn't really anything that you had to say about it. Then there was a ceremony at which you became betrothed. It was 1 year before the chuppah, which was the wedding ceremony. Just saying the word chuppah reminds me of Gwen. Because once she found out what the word chuppah meant, that it was the Hebrew word for the wedding ceremony, you know, instead of saying amen at the end of her prayer, she always said chuppah, because she could hardly wait to get there, which she's there now. And, you know, I wonder if she's still saying that word when we get to be married to Jesus collectively. So for this betrothal, in every way but one, you were considered to be husband and wife. The way you were not allowed to be husband and wife was in your sexual union. If you committed sexual, they considered it, you know, contrary to our society, sexual sin, even during that engagement period, 1 year, when you were betrothed, everybody's looking at you like you're husband and wife, but you are not to touch one another in that way until the chuppah. If you violated that, the penalty was death by stoning. So here's Mary and Joseph. The Bible indicates, and historians indicate, that Joseph was much older than her. She was probably 14 or 15, could have even been 13 or 14 at this time. It was not uncommon for a young woman to be betrothed at that age and then married a year later, which makes her an even more special young woman to me at that age. You'd be hard-pressed to find a 14-year-old American girl that had the kind of level of godliness and maturity that this young woman had. I loved, like I said, I loved the portrayal of her in the movie just because she was not somebody that really would have stood out in a crowd. In fact, for the first few scenes you see her in, you don't know which one is her. She's just a girl with curly black hair. I just love the way God thinks. He does not see you as part of a crowd. The Bible says that you were known to him, thoroughly known, intimately known to him before you were born. You weren't just a lump of tissue in your mother's womb. God saw you as a person with all of the qualities and all the plan that he had for you. How impoverished we are in our culture that we have lost that fact, that we don't celebrate that, that we don't honor that, we don't believe that. Pledged betrothed. So for a whole year, Joseph is her husband in every way except sexually. Interesting that those vows for the betrothal were considered so binding that the only way to get unbetrothed was a divorce, which I find is also very interesting. So Luke, with his great details, is saying that she was pledged, betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. This is an interesting thing because when God made the promise to David originally in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David was going to have a descendant whose kingdom as in the lineage of David was going to never end. It's interesting, if you look at the two recorded genealogies of Jesus, one comes from Mary's side and the other comes from Joseph's side, and they can both be traced back to David. Because once it came out that Jesus wasn't the biological child of David, his messiahship could have been called into question. However, God already had that problem solved, because Mary's lineage also traced back to David. So the fact that Joseph was the son of David wasn't the primary fact in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Messiah in exactly the same way. It's a historical note that Luke points out and does explain why, as we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, why Joseph had to take his pregnant wife 100 miles by donkey to pay his to meet the requirements of the Roman census and to pay his tax in Bethlehem, which was the city of David. There's so much detail packed into there. Please forgive me if I'm not saying this in an orderly way. I've been asking the Lord to help me to be bigger than my brain. Thank goodness he is. Verse 28, the angel went to this virgin named Mary, said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Had you underline that word, highly favored. One fun to say Greek word, charitao is the way, charitoo, charitao is the verb. You know how I am with grab handle definitions? I like a definition that I can wrap my brain around, so I'll search through every dictionary I have, and I try to pass on to you the ones that I think are the most thorough. Here's what charito'o means. It means given much grace. It means lavished with undeserved favor. It means to be made very lovely and lovable and acceptable. Catholic doctrine, which I'm not going to attempt to try to debunk, but Catholic doctrine says that this this word, Hail Mary, full of grace, meant that Mary was the source of grace, and that Jesus had grace because he came out of her body. And that's really not faithful to the Greek at all. In fact, it's a direct contradiction to what the Greek says. She was given much grace, highly favored, charito'o, given, lavished with undeserved favor. You know, here's one little nugget I discovered about the fourth time I taught this. This word is only used two places in the whole Bible. The first one is when the angel says it to Mary. The second one is thrilling because it's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where it talks about you and me because of Jesus being charito'o, charita'o, excuse me, filled. Is it O? Okay, charito'o. Then I've been pronouncing it right all these years. We have been lavished with undeserved favor in Christ. Only used twice in the whole Bible. Which sets my brain off in one of those little domino things where the dominoes start falling down. Because remember when the crowds were all around them and some people brought Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters and said, Jesus, excuse me, you know, make way. Jesus, your family is here. Remember what Jesus said? He said, my family are all of those who do the will of my Father, which would have included his mom, but not exclusive to his biological family. So she was lavished with undeserved favor, as are you and as am I. I love that. Sad that we have overreacted as Protestant evangelicals, especially to the Catholic misteaching about Mary, to the point that we've ignored her. I do find it amazing that as part of the genetic makeup of a child comes from the father and part of it comes from the mother, the part that would come from the father came from God himself in some amazingly creative way. Which if you can believe Genesis chapter 1, you're not going to have any problem with how God could have done the whole virgin birth thing. Because the very first humans on planet Earth were created without the benefit of sexual reproduction. The very first man and the very first woman. God just created their genetic makeup out of nothing. Like he created everything else out of nothing. So it was no big deal for him to furnish the male chromosomes, so to speak, for his part, and but he chose Mary to furnish the female part of that genetic makeup. I just find that just amazing. I think if she's one of the first people I want to talk to, me and the whole line of however many Catholics make it to heaven are all going to be waiting to talk to her, because I just think I want to see, of all of the women in time, that God picked this young woman, really from a town with a bad reputation, and yet she was a godly young woman. Not a small thing. Probably the primary influence in her life, in Jesus' life, would have been her. Especially because Joseph appears to have died, and she was a single mom for a while. He was older than her. Third point I wanted to make is that in the rest of verse 28, the Lord is with you. Do you notice she doesn't seem to freak out the way that Zechariah did? Which I always find kind of ludicrous. She's just going about her daily business. But he's a priest. He's in church. And he's shocked by a supernatural presence. And I thought, dude, go to a different church. Man, if all of a sudden God shows up in church and you're shocked, you need to find a different one. She doesn't seem to be as blown away by it. One phrase I think is interesting. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Notice it doesn't say, blessed are you above other women, but among women. And that's not a small thing either. You're blessed because you were picked, but it doesn't set you above other women. God just doesn't see us that way. Verb tense issue, verb tense alert, verse 28. Blessed, that verb, is the verb tense in Greek, which speaks of past action with present and continuing results. And it's in middle voice, which I believe in this particular case, isn't middle voice or is it passive? I didn't write it down. It just means God did the blessing and did a long time ago. And that's why you're blessed, because God did it. It's not something intrinsic to you, young lady. God's just lavished it on you because he loves you and he's chosen you. Anna says, Mary, verse 29, was greatly troubled at his words. I looked this word up. I'm not going to attempt to give it to you. It's a complicated compound word that's difficult to pronounce, at least for me. I'll just tell you what it means. The Greek word for greatly troubled is one word. It speaks of an internal dispute. Our modern vernacular would be Mary saying, "You talking about me? Me? No way. I'm not lavished with undeserved favor. I'm just a normal girl." And then I wrote down that great quote from one of my commentaries. I think it was David Guzik who said, "Truly godly people don't go around thinking they're godly. Truly humble people, if you try to tell them how great they are, they're probably not going to believe you, because they know things about themselves that maybe you don't know." I have trouble believing nice things that God says to me. I do. I was raised with this fear of being alone in God's presence because I knew I deserved to be paddled, and that, you know, he was going to straighten me out, bub. And I mean, this is the whole way I thought. And I was thinking of something that you said, Will, about how astonishing it is when you get along with the Lord and he just pours his love out on you, and you're thinking, are you sure you don't have me mixed up with somebody else? That's Mary's response. Me? And he says, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Literally, you have obtained grace. There's the root word is the same word root as the word charito'o. It's the word charis, which is Greek for grace, undeserved favor. You have obtained grace. How did she obtain favor with God? That's the doctrinal issue, the splitting that I have with Catholicism. Catholicism says that she was born with it. In fact, Catholicism teaches that she was sinless. Never, doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. But the word found favor by definition means that she obtained an undeserved favor from God. So it's pretty clear. It means she was a receiver of grace, not the giver of grace. Every time I say anything about Catholic doctrine, somebody gets mad at me somewhere. I don't know if I'm safe in this room, but I'm not trying to slam them. I'm just saying the Catholic doctrine is not known for being faithful to the Greek text and Scripture. It's, I think, one of the reasons why Catholics are told not to study the Bible. It'll just confuse you. You are to name him Jesus, is the Greek that Luke used. Our English word is Jesus. The Hebrew word is Yeshua. Oh, I just love this word. If you were here when we studied Psalms, it's really thrilling when you look at Psalms. This word Yeshua is used all the time. And then when you realize that it's talking about your buddy, your Savior, your big brother, the one who loves you more than anybody, Jesus, it's his name. It simply is a name that means God saves. The Lord rescues, Yeshua. Now, Matthew adds something I wish Luke had added. In all of his research, Luke left out one thing that the angel said at this point. In Matthew 1:21, of course, he said it to Joseph. Luke doesn't record that that conversation the same angel had with Joseph when he told Joseph, don't be afraid. She didn't cheat on you. She's the woman you thought she was. This is of the Holy Spirit. She's going to have a son, and you're to name him. So he told it to Mary, and he told it to Joseph. And then after he told Joseph, you're to name him Jesus, he says, because he will rescue his people from their sins. So it's more than a name. I remember at one time I counted, this is how pathetic I am for detail, I counted how many Puerto Rican baseball players were named Jesus. There was a ton of them. There were all kinds of little boys running around Israel at this time named Yeshua. The reason that our Jesus' name is so powerful is not that it was his name, it's that he did what his name said. He was the one who did rescue us, all of humanity. So it's not just a name. In my bolder, younger days, when I was lifting weights and I felt a lot more studly, if I heard somebody swearing and using Jesus' name, I'd walk over to him and say, excuse me, I would really appreciate if you stop using the name of my best friend in that way. Apparently, I looked muscular enough that nobody wanted to take me up on that and says you or whatever, but it offends me when I hear his name used as a swear word. And I find myself wanting to say to the people that say that, to say, do you have any idea what that name means to you and to me? That name is your ticket out of prison, the prison to your sin. It's your ticket out. It means the Lord rescues us. And have you ever wondered, too, why there are no other deities that their names are used as swear words? Isn't it odd that even Buddhists will use Jesus' name as a swear word? I heard many of them do it. Kind of interesting. What makes you wonder who's behind that? The angel's description. Wouldn't you have loved to see Mary's face while all this is going on? Because she's a good little Jewish girl who's gone to synagogue and studied the scriptures. And she knows that as hard as it is for her to wrap her brain around that he's speaking to her, she knows who this description is. As soon as the word Yeshua is used, as soon as at these next statements, especially in verse 32, were fulfillments of messianic prophecy. Direct quotes, just like to Zechariah. All of those quotations that the angel told him about his son that was going to be born were all ones that spoke of the forerunner who was going to come before Messiah. He was a priest. He was an old priest. He knew all of those scriptures. I have to say this. I always want to say this when we talk about the scripture that have been promised for hundreds and hundreds of years being fulfilled. I have to say it to people that are my contemporaries. Just because people have been saying for years that Jesus is going to come soon, so many people blow that off. Yeah, well, they've been saying that for years. You know what? It's still true. It's truer now than it was 75 years ago. So don't stop believing the promise just because it hasn't happened yet. Or like these people, some of them, you could completely miss the fulfillment of it. I've noticed this just because of how Fred and I are always talking about how we are, by nature, our default is to be the glasses half empty instead of the glasses half full. God's still working on us. But if I've prayed about something, as I have for a long, long, long time, I get in this negative spot where the answer could be standing right in front of me and I just can't see it. I am convinced it's not going to happen. And then God himself could say, yes, it is, here, look right here, and I'll just miss it. So don't be like me. You can be like Fred if you want to, but don't be like me. Listen to these words about this son, Yeshua. He will be great. I've been to so many Christmas programs where I played the angel, you know, and then I know these words. So I forced myself to look all of these words up because I was convinced I probably don't realize how fat they are. This is a fat word. Great. There are a string. If you look in a Greek dictionary, there's a string of synonyms for this word. The Greek word is the word megas. M-E-J-A-S. M-E-G-A-S. Megas. You know, and of course we use that prefix a lot in our lingo. It means mighty. It means extremely powerful. It means to be greatly honored. It means standing out above all others. It's a very, very fat adjective. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Let me just slow down. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Don't miss those definite articles in Greek. They're powerful. Not he will be called a son of the Most High, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. It's the definite article, the Son of the Most High, which is the name for God. And I wrote in my margins, he will be called, because it says it twice in here, called the Son of the God, called the Son of the Most High. And I said, by whom? Because I, you know, there are a few people in my lifetime that have called themselves the Son of God. Shirley MacLaine said she was God. I think she changed her mind. I actually, to be in her favor, I think she actually wrote a book saying, you know, I'm wrong about that whole me being God thing. But who was Jesus called the Most High by? Several times, God himself. I know that's improper English. Several times, because you don't want to have that dangling participle or preposition there at the end. God several times says, this is my son. And he did it in a very convincing way, out loud, where people could actually hear it. So, called Son of the Most High. You know, that would not be as impressive if it was only his followers who called him that, as some claim. But when God says, yeah, this is my son, that changes the whole thing. And the Lord will give him the throne of his forefather, is that word. Father is an English translation of the Greek word, which means forefather or ancestor. Remember the whole deal in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where David is, you know, he's been around, he's seen all the pagan deities that aren't even really gods, and they've got these elaborate temples. And he realized that the God, the one true God, who's more awesome and powerful than any of the fake gods, has a tent that he hangs out in. And David says, this is not right. This is not right. So he comes to God and he says, you know what? I am going to build you a house, something fabulous, suitable for what kind of God you are. And I just love how God is in this whole scene with David. God says, well, thank you. That's a great thought, son. I love you for that. But you know what? If I let you, a man of war that has blood on his hands, if I let you build me a house, it's just going to send the wrong message. You can just see David's face fall, and all of his failures are flashing before him. And then I've always pictured it in the Bob movie version. I pictured a big smile breaking out on God's face and God saying, but you know what, David? I'll build you a house. Can't let you build me one, but I'm going to give you a bloodline, a house. And Messiah, the rescuer, the deliverer, is going to come from that bloodline. And one of your descendants who carries on that bloodline for you, his kingdom is never going to end. And then I just love David's response. David, it just melts him. And then the next chapter, he says, who am I? I'm a sheep herder. I'm a sinner. Why would you even think of doing something this amazing for me? Don't you love David? He wasn't a straight A student. Straight A students have trouble with David's whole story. But God says, this is a man after my heart. I want to tell you something. You know, if I finish my life, I've been thinking a lot about Pastor Chuck over the last few days since I heard that he died. And he was my friend and my pastor for 44 years. My friend. And I look at the influence in it, but you know what? He would be embarrassed by all the attention. Because his thought would be, if somebody says, there's a guy after God's heart, better still, if God would say, Charles, you are a man after my heart. That's it. That would be all the reward he would ever expect. And you can tell people who think that way because it's the way they live. It's the way I want to live my life. I am counting on the blood of Jesus to cleanse my sin and to hide that part of it. And one thing, speaking of Pastor Chuck, I know this is going on the CD, but I've been to many pastors' conferences where he looked all of us, 800 or 900 of us, in the eyes and said, look, if someday you hear Pastor Chuck is dead, he said, don't you believe it. Because he said, I am going to be more alive than ever. So I've been thinking that all week. He's dancing right now. He is more alive than ever. He's surfing right now. He did that right up into his 70s. So I know I got off there. The angel says God is going to give your son, Yeshua, the throne of his forefather, David. I just would love to have seen her face. The disbelief of it. The constantly turning around to see if there's some qualified person standing right behind her that the angel's really talking to. And then the angel throws in this little note and says, you know, your relative Elizabeth, that everybody's been saying all these years that she's cursed because she's barren, she's in her sixth month of pregnancy. Because nothing is ever impossible with God. The Amplified Bible covers a difficulty in the Greek. I'm way ahead of myself. Let me back up to verse 34. Her response is, how is this going to happen since I am a virgin? Hold on to those things I just said out of place. How will this happen since I know not a man, the King James says. The word for man there is the Greek word for a man in relationship to a woman as husband. And the verb know, which if you're reading out of the NIV like I am, you lose the original language. And the word know is gnosko, which means to know by experience. So what she says to the angel is, I do not have the normal wifely experience of a husband. Hence, I'm a virgin. So how's this going to happen? And then he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Had you underlined those words? The verb come upon means to be set over, to be superimposed. I hope I can at least get through these next verses, and then we can pick it up next week. And the power, had you underlined that word, of the Most High will overshadow you. I'm going to say juxtaposition one more time. There's a startling juxtaposition of these two terms. The word power is the word dunamis. It is the word that is used of God creating everything in the universe and holding it together and one day dismantling it all. It is the greatest power in all of the universe. And the word overshadow means to gently envelop like a cloud. One commentary said, it is the gentlest possible operation of the most awesome power in all of the universe. She would have been scared to death. I just love the words. You're freaked out that this awesome God is going to impregnate you. But it's just going to be as if you walked into a cloud. It's going to be the most gentle thing you could possibly imagine, even though it is the most awesome power. Which is why we sang that song this morning. Oh God, awesome in power. Oh God, gentle in love. And then the angel throws in the example. By the way, the Greeks at this time had all kinds of myths about their deities raping human women against their will. I love the language that the angel uses. Yeah, God is awesome. He is the creator. You know that. But what he's going to do is envelop you like a cloud. And the Holy One that's born is going to be called the Son of God for that reason. God is going to be the biological father, if you will. And then he says, then he has the thing about even Elizabeth, your relative, is in her sixth month, the one that everybody said was going to be, was cursed because she was barren. And then Mary's response in verse 38 is just amazing to me. Given what it was going to cost her, I love the, again, the movie, The Nativity Story, covers the whole family dilemma. Not only was Mary a godly young woman, she was raised in a godly family, and all of a sudden, you've done your best to present your child pure and blameless before God. You've given her to a godly man to be pledged to be married. They've sworn to abstain from sexual contact until they're married, and now she shows up pregnant. And there's no way in the world you can be expected to explain that to people when it is a miraculous thing. And so they didn't believe her. I love that God came to Joseph and said, you know, don't be afraid to take her to. She didn't cheat on you. This is a God thing. Yeah, it's the only time it's ever happened, but this is going to be an exceptional child. And you're to call him Yeshua, because he is going to rescue his people from their sins. And that was enough for Joseph. He was willing to bear the shame that they both would. Everybody would have considered they were lying, both of them. It would have ruined their reputation. In fact, they had to leave town. So Mary just says, I am the Lord's handmaiden. It's the feminine form of the word doulos. Doula, which we looked at on Wednesday night. A doulos was the total property of their master. No life of their own. They were utterly and completely devoted. No hidden agendas. They didn't clock in and they didn't clock out. That's why the word servant is a little bit misleading. So she hears this news. She knows what it's going to mean. She knows that Joseph may hate her. Her parents aren't going to believe her. She ultimately suffered from a bad reputation her whole life from some people. She looks at this angelic being and she said, I do not belong to me. I am the Lord's property, doula. So let him do whatever he wants. Every time I read that, I get chills and I want to go, yes, yeah, me too. Do whatever you want to do, Lord. Can I give you one little hors d'oeuvre from next week? Flip over to verse 45. This is where she has met Elizabeth. They both realize that God's done some amazing things. Listen to what Elizabeth says. Filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking as a prophetess, Elizabeth says, blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. That's still true, folks. The Bob Cole corollary to that flips over is, unhappy is she or he who do not believe. that what God has said will be accomplished. Still true. She was blessed because she did believe it, as impossible as it seemed. Isn't that good stuff? Gets better. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for doing things the way you do them. I will admit that I have accused you, as you know, of having bad ideas, not paying attention, being too slow, being late, and later on come to see in my limited human understanding you were perfect, you were right on time, you always had something better in mind than I would have settled for. And I'm just asking for us, Lord, that we could look at these two examples this week and last week and just let you be God, let you have your way and not fight and chafe because it's not meeting our timetable or it seems to defy the way we think it should be done. May we just, like this extraordinary young woman, just say, I don't belong to me. I belong to you. I am your property. Do whatever you want. And then someone speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit could say of us that we are happy and blessed because we just simply believed that what you said would be accomplished. Help us do that, Lord. We aren't good at it. Thank you for your word. I love the way you do things. Amen.